Welcome to the Practice of Theology. My name is Tyler Kirkpatrick, and in addition to hosting this podcast, I serve as one of the pastors of Crosspoint Church in Columbus, Georgia. The Practice of Theology exists to help the local church engage theology on a deeper level and learn how it applies to daily life. Today is episode 5, the final episode in our season on the doctrines of grace. In this episode, we're looking at the doctrine of persevering grace, labeled by the TULIP as perseverance of the saints. This doctrine has to do with the preserving power of God's grace. That is to say, His grace not only saves us, but it also preserves us until the very end when Christ returns and calls us home. At face value, it seems this wouldn't be at all controversial. But in addition to the teaching of the Catholic Church that one's salvation may be lost, there are some churches in the Protestant stream that believe you can lose your salvation. The question we're asking today is simple. Can a believer lose their salvation? Now, at the risk of ruining the entire episode, the answer is no, or at least that's the case that I will make biblically. But if we're claiming the Bible says we cannot lose our salvation if Christ has really saved us, then why not? What is ensuring our salvation? What is preserving us to the very end? These are the questions we really need to dig into, and my hope is that this episode will help us do just that. I hope you enjoy the episode, and thanks for listening to this season on the Protestant Reformation. Man, it's been so encouraging to just have people come and sit and consider these scriptures. And I hope that's what we have been doing, is just looking at what the Bible says. I've wanted to, and I mean, even today, it's just kind of, honestly, this is the easiest one in terms of whether or not we all believe this. I'm sure that most all of us do adhere to this in some way or another. But yeah, there's still a ton of scriptures, because I don't want us to just believe things because we've always believed them, or because we think they're generally true, or because we've heard a preacher say something like this before. I really want us to believe these things because we believe that they're in the Bible, and that we have seen proof in Scripture and under the inspiration of the Spirit, what God has given these men to give to us is actually true, and it makes an argument for these things, and that's why we believe them, because they are from God Himself. I will tell you that I was at Six Flags all day yesterday with a bunch of students, and so my mind is working accordingly. So that's just the warning you get there. I have this quote to begin with because I think it's so beautiful. The problem is I cannot remember who actually said it. I think it is Lorraine Bettner, but don't quote that because I have no idea. I know I did not create this. So just know that this is not mine. But it says, one way of thinking about our own perseverance in our Christian pilgrimage is to remember who we are. We are people accepted in Christ, God's beloved Son. We are people who have been effectually called and sanctified by God's Holy Spirit, and so much more besides. In short, we are people for whom the triune God has already done great things. And if God has done so much for us, if He has given us His own Son and Spirit, will He not give us all that we need to run our race, to finish our journey, to win the crown? I just think it's so beautiful. I think it sums up the doctrine of persevering grace beautifully. But if we want a definition, we can go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, article 1. It says, those whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere in it to the end and be eternally saved. So what we're saying, and on your handout, I think I've made these little definitions. Those have been mine. So if you're like, that's not a great definition, that's because I wrote it. But the difference between a Calvinistic and an Arminian view would be that Calvinists would say, because God has done these things as we understand them in the doctrines of grace, then we will persevere because He perseveres. His work is sure in us. And because of that, we will make it all the way home. And what a traditional Arminian would say was, well, yeah, I mean, we can say, yes, that people are saved, God does all this stuff, that's totally fine. But because we cooperate in all of this, we are then capable of falling away from the faith. That is, we can lose what we have been responsible for gaining. And that goes back to kind of this understanding of effectual grace, where Christ dies for us, He does these things for us, and the Spirit calls us unto faith. Whereas an Arminian would say, yes, Christ does all of these things, but it's our responsibility to believe. And if he has done these things for us, and yet we don't believe, we die without him. So if you trust in faith, then you can lose that faith, right? Here's the thing, though. Most Arminians don't believe that. Not many at all. I mean, you would have to adhere to all of the points of Arminianism in total without failure to actually get to the place where you believe that you can lose your salvation. Most Arminians do not believe that. I grew up in that category, independent Baptist church in the foothills of Appalachia, KJV only, and we knew that God didn't want robots, but we also knew that we weren't going to lose our salvation. It was very inconsistent, but that's kind of what ends up happening for most of us, because I think this is, of all the points of Calvinism, the one that is most irrefutable because of the number of scriptures that speak to the truth of this particular point. So let's look at a few things here. Number one, the promise of salvation is the promise of eternal, persevering life. Now, you know, if you just walk through the Gospel of John like we've been doing on Sunday morning, man, that book is a diamond. It's a gem. And you just kind of like break it out like we've done here, and you just see all of these beautiful truths. But starting in John chapter 5, verse 24, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Chapter 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." And then John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And then chapter 14, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." So I think when you look at these scriptures, what is irrefutable here is that there is a sense in which the scriptures tell us there is an immediate, upon our conversion, passing from death to life. Your nature, your deadness to newness changes, but also your eternal position. You have moved from the realm of the dead to the realm of the living. Now, this is not something we are necessarily waiting on. Certainly, we're waiting on that in full. None of us are glorified. None of us are living in heaven right now. This is, just in case you were confused, this is definitely not heaven, right? I mean, in no way is this heaven. But there is a sense spiritually in which we don't live in the realm of the dead anymore. We walk amongst the dead as the living, right? But even then, I want you to see just in these few scriptures, the definitive language that Jesus uses. He says, "has life." Not someday, because you know me, you will have life whenever you die and are raised and then receive your reward. Then you will have these things. He talks as if we already have them. Has life. And then he says, does not come into judgment. And he says, never perish. He says, no one will snatch. All of these things are very definitive. And all of them point back to what God has done for us in Christ on the cross and in his resurrection, right? Now, one thing I will say, we don't have enough time to do two things today, but I want to mention one of them right now in passing. This particular point, persevering grace, is one of the ways in which we can fully understand the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? It's kind of the thing that ties the efficacious grace, right? The death and of Christ on the cross for us and all that he does by his blood for us. But then you have the capstone of that work, the resurrection. Well, perseverance helps us to understand why the resurrection is so important. How it's not just a thing that happened in time, but how the resurrection itself has lasting and eternal effects for the believer. So that's just a side note. We just don't have enough time today. So point number two, though. Perseverance is sure because it's the result of God's grace, not works. So starting here in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And then Romans 8, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And then Philippians 1:6, this is probably the marker verse for this doctrine. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So here, what's important to understand is that there is a clear difference between struggle and dominion. So when we look in particular at Romans chapter 6, we see this distinction where we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. The reason I say it's important to understand struggle and dominion is because if we don't believe that we can struggle against sin, then you're going to live a very pitiful life. But it's different if you don't believe sin has dominion over you. What is being said by Paul here in Romans chapter 6 is that sin is no longer our slave master. We do have a new master. It no longer has dominion over us in any way. We are children of grace, not the law. So what that means is that we can struggle with sin, and yet it is not our master. We can, in fact, fight back because we have been, by the Spirit, given the gifts that enable us to fight our sin, even as we struggle, and at times very, very intensely. So we'll make a case here in a moment, but I just want us to see there is a distinction between struggle in sin and being dominated by sin. But what this means then, if in Christ we have passed from being those under the law to those being under God's grace, then if God's grace perseveres, then reasonably and logically, we persevere. Now, that's kind of the big distinction between Calvinists and Arminians, is our first question is not, do we persevere, but does God persevere? If you begin there and ask, okay, does God's saving grace that he has shown us in Christ, does it last? Does it stand? The answer is absolutely yes, it does. But if we begin with the question, does sinful fallen man, do they under their own power, do they persevere? An Arminian would say they can because of what Christ has done, but because they are sinful and because they are fallen, they can also fall away. Well, that doesn't compute with what Paul would say about our position before God, not because of what we can do, but because of what Christ has done for us. If his work stands, then we stand forever, right? And none of us are going to question whether or not Christ's work stands forever. And then you see that really all of these things that we've talked about in all of these classes really find their culmination here, because we understand, or at least we've made the case, that salvation in total is God's work. It is not ours. What we bring to the table in terms of our salvation is our pitifulness. It is our sinfulness. And what we receive is God's loving grace, right? And so it really is just a beautiful way to end our five-week study, is looking at the benefit to us because of what Christ has done for us, which we do not deserve. And then number three, one can be truly saved and yet still sin and backslide. So this kind of comes right off the heels of what we were saying about struggle in sin and being dominated by sin. So starting in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Obviously, he's talking about Jesus. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Sorry, just really quick. Is it not crazy that we're told that Jesus, at least a microscopic portion of what Jesus endured, was so we wouldn't feel faint-hearted when we feel our little pains and sufferings? And I say little in comparison to what Christ suffered. And yet, he suffered those great things so that we would not grow faint-hearted and weary. Even God himself has suffered things that we will, can, and may someday suffer ourselves. It's just really amazing what God has done for us in Christ. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. 1 Peter 2, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And then Romans 7. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. You want to see the most transparent version of Paul? That's definitely one of them. Paul letting us into the inner recesses of what it is to be the Apostle Paul, right? This man who's writing all of these amazing books under the inspiration of the Spirit is actually just like us. And he wants us to know it. Actually, God wants us to know it. So what does this mean? What it means is that the Bible actually anticipates that we will struggle with sin and that we will, in fact, actually commit sins. And we know this because we see that we are called to fight and put off our sin and to flee temptation. What this means is that when we are justified by what Christ has done, we then are put in a position to be sanctified. So yes, we are fully and wholly justified because of Christ, but we are not yet what we will be. And so we live these lives of sometimes very, very short lives, but typically of 60, 70, 80, sometimes 90 years of growing in the faith, of doing this very thing that Paul is talking about right here, of realizing this reality of, yes, I still live and dwell in a sinful body. My body wants to sin. My flesh wants to sin. But my mind, which is being and has been renewed in Christ, desires the things of God. And that is the battle that we will face for the rest of our fleshly lives. And so that's what Paul is calling us to do. We are called to fight our sin. We are those who have been justified and who are, over the course of our lives, being sanctified. That should be very encouraging to us. I know a lot of people, and probably there are some of you in this room, where you didn't even come to faith until you were in your 20s or 30s or maybe even 40s. And yet, none of you are behind anyone else. You are exactly where God intends you to be on your path of sanctification, of growing in Him, of fighting your sin, of putting off yourself and putting on Christ. So what we can be sure of in our fight against sin is that the Holy Spirit will empower us and the Father will reprove us. So what Paul is saying here in Romans 7 is that because God loves us, He's not actually going to let us fall away from Him. He will discipline us. And I can't remember exactly the particular scripture. I think maybe it's in 1 Peter, but Peter's talking about the ones who have sinned and not yet sinned unto death. Sometimes we're like, oh no, is there a sin that leads to death? Not like necessarily a particular sin. I think what Peter is saying is that if we live such egregious lives as true believers, the discipline of God can actually include taking us from this life and allowing us to sin no more, right? Like glorifying us, bringing us to Him. Like His discipline will never allow us to fall away, ever, right? And so the question is, like, what Paul would have, okay, so should we sin that grace may abound? If this is actually a good thing, that God has been gracious to us, even in the midst of our sin, shouldn't we just sin more, that grace would be much more evident? Like, look, God even saves this person who just continues sinning and in major ways. Well, John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, says this. He says, set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin's sick souls. Live in this, and thou wilt die a conqueror. Yea, thou wilt die through the good providence of God. Live to see thy lust dead at thy feet. So what he's talking about there is this process of sanctification. And as we are sanctified, as the Lord grows us, as he ingrains his truths in our lives, we actually get to see our sins die at our feet. Not always, and not every sin will die in full, but there are some that do. And so there are things in this life that we actually get to see because of God's work in growing us that we get to see die before our very eyes. And that's just a simple picture of the way in which God perseveres us all the way home. Now, for all of us, those different sins that we will see die have varying degrees, but all of us, I think, get to see those things at one point or another. So what do? We don't sin so that grace would abound. What we actually do that enhances the grace of God is we watch our sin die at our feet. That's the clearest picture of God's grace. It's not that he saves people who are so, so sinful, but that he saves people and he sanctifies them, right? He purifies them over time. As we await a final and total purification from all of these things. So number four here, perseverance in no way applies the absence of pain and suffering. And it's really sad that you kind of have to say that, but because of charismatic movements in particular, and then other just unhealthy prosperity preaching, independent, Baptist, whatever you want to call yourself, preachers who just completely obscure and abuse scripture, you have to say that. Right? Perseverance in no way implies the absence of pain and suffering. So Romans chapter 8, 1 Peter 5, 2 Timothy 4, starting in Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. 1 Peter 5, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Quick contextual note here on 1 Peter 5. He's obviously writing to a church in the first century who is being persecuted severely. And so he is speaking to them in particular, but it's given for us to see. We also, in varying degrees, face these types of tribulations. But I do want us to understand that his primary audience that he's talking about is those who are under intense, watching their families be murdered, intense persecution. But if it's even to that point, then would he not do that for all of the things that we also face, right? And then 2 Timothy 4, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And obviously, Paul is writing there towards the end of his life where he is facing some pretty intense persecution, some jailings and beatings, and yet he is so very sure in the midst of all of those things that God is going to bring him home safely. And in fact, not just because he will bring him home safely, but because he is sustaining him in the midst of these intense tribulations, he says this, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You realize where he's writing that from, right? If you can say that in the midst of persecution, you must really believe it. And on top of that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what we see here is in Romans chapter 8, we are given a clear example of how perseverance and suffering go hand in hand. And if you think about it, there is really no need to persevere unless there's something that we need to persevere through. We don't need a perseverance of the saints or persevering grace unless there's something that will tempt us away from the Lord, right? Those things would obviously be sin, but in this case, it would be the great sufferings that we may face as Christians. Some of us will lose family members over that. I mean, I'm one example, but I know of at least another in this room where because of our faith, we have lost in some part relationships with family members because of our faith. Others will be ridiculed at their workplace. Others will I mean, just fight that battle of, okay, do I speak up? Do I say something? Don't I? Is this going to cost me? What's the collateral that is being taken in this moment? I mean, all of us face these types of things. And so it's through these things that we are called to persevere, but which we are also encouraged that because Christ perseveres in his work, we will surely persevere through these things. It's the only way someone like Paul can say, praise God, because of Christ, he will bring me safely into his kingdom. There's no way you can say that unless you believe that it's because of Christ's work that this is true, right? That you will persevere because he perseveres. But we also see that this is not just a part of the Christian life just because we live in a fallen world. It's not just like, okay, well, yeah, I mean, it's just the world we live in. Just get used to it. That's actually not the case either. These things are not for nothing in the Christian life. There is a purpose for all of this. And in Romans 5, Paul tells us really what that is. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Do you want to know what happens in those moments where you stand firm upon what you believe, no matter the cost? Paul says it here. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. What happens over time through pain and suffering, through fighting and winning battles against our sin, through all of the struggles of living in a fallen world, what happens is when you actually stand against those things, you become more resolved that all of these things are really true. And despite all of the negative things we will feel and face, we, because we are convinced of what Christ has done, we are convinced in our faith, our hope actually increases. That's wonderful. And we see it here in Paul at the end of his life in prison. And right before that, he talks about all of the people who have forsaken him, by the way. He's like, yeah, I mean, you know, this guy was busy preaching and this, I mean, they're doing good things, most of them, but he's also like, I mean, they could have come and see me at least, right? And he's telling young Timothy, everyone, they've all left. They have no time for me. And yet, he says, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Because he understands that all of these things have actually increased his hope in what Christ has done. He is so much more sure now than he was when he began. And it's true for all of us. Over the course of our lives, we will at times wane in our hope and in our faith. But over the course of time, sanctification says that we will become more like Christ and less like ourselves. And if we are more like Christ, it means we are more convinced of what he has done for us. And then finally, number five, an outward profession of faith isn't a guarantee of salvation. Now, this is really important when it comes to the Calvinist Arminian discussion of perseverance of the saints. So Matthew 7:13 and then James 2, I think, make this case very well and very clearly. Starting in Matthew 7, and then we will open it up for some questions. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And in Matthew 13, that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky soil, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then James really sums these things up like this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So what this means is that perseverance in our minds can never be understood as fire insurance. That's kind of a term that I grew up with, this understanding of, okay, well, place your faith in Christ, get saved, and try to live for him. But if you don't, it's not preferable, but you're fine. You've received your fire insurance. You put your faith in God, he's going to save you because God always saves those who trust in him. That was kind of the confusing thing about being like pseudo-Arminian and believing in perseverance, but then also believing I could just live a life of sin. It was so very confusing to me, and it was very destructive to me as a young boy. But we cannot understand it like that, mainly because of these scriptures that we have just read. What scripture is clear on is that those who persevere are those who are truly saved. And the truly saved, God produces fruit in those people. And that's why by their lives, we can know that they are saved, because they have the Spirit who is in them, working all that God intends for them, helping them and encouraging them to work out their faith with fear and trembling. And the thing that we see in particular in Matthew chapter 13 here is you have this understanding of, well, it's really actually a picture. It helps us to understand how these things can be true and also how the world which we perceive around us is also true. So you have this gospel seed going forth, and you can read further down in Matthew chapter 13, and he explains these things. But what he says is that the gospel will go forth, and there are some who will hear the gospel and they just immediately reject it, right? It's the seed that falls on the path. The bird comes and he snatches it away immediately. So they hear it, they see it, and they're like, no, thank you. That's not what I'm about. Right? I hear your stuff. I know we're having this conversation. You can have that. I'm gonna live my life. Right? So they hear the gospel, they can hear the good news, you're sharing it with your friends and your family, and they're just like, no, thanks. Right? You have the gospel falling on the path, but then you have the gospel falling on rocky ground. And you see for a time, and we don't know what this time frame is, but very quickly, this person hears it and they're like, yes, I'm all in. I don't want to die on this plane. Thank you so much for asking me where I would go and what would happen if this plane crashed right now. You have converted me. Thank you. Right? You do know that's a tactic when you get on a plane. You turn to someone beside you and you say, if this plane crashed, do you know what would happen to you, right? It's like what Billy Graham would do, I think. But you have people that would say, I don't know. And I would love to place my faith in Jesus. And immediately you see this faith grow up. But what the scriptures tell us is that all of a sudden, the sun starts beating down on it and it withers away. It never actually took root in their life. And so you do see this profession and then something happens. But then I think what we see most of the time is the soil that falls on the thorns. And that's a much slower process, right? You have seed of the gospel thrown in, but over time, you have the world choking it out. And so you have someone who professed faith, who is now professing a different type of faith, who is now professing a really weird faith, who is now professing a very liberal faith, who is now not professing faith at all, right? We know a lot of people like that going to Bible college. Probably you guys will come to know those people increasingly as well. But Chelsea in particular, going to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, many of her friends are basically only professing believers for the sake of receiving eternity. Everything else is completely worldly in their life. I mean, to the point where they're fully in support of gay marriage and all kinds of things. And so what you see is this gospel that at once popped up being choked out. But then you have the seed that falls on the good soil and it grows up. And maybe some of us are, you know, maybe our soil was between the cracks of the sidewalk and we're just doing our thing and we're growing as best we can. Maybe some of us are the seed that's thrown into a field that has been toiled and it just is beautiful and wonderful. But the truth is, the plant from that seed just doesn't die. It's true. It's real. It has been planted by God in our hearts. And what we can say then, as we wrap up here, is that because of what Christ has done, our justification is so sure. The work of Christ for us is so sure that James can make this statement that faith and works are the thing that justify us. Our justification, because of what Christ has done, is so sure that he can make the claim that it is faith that is proved by works that saves. And so we can be sure that in one way or another, to one degree or another, that if we are truly believers, then the Lord will grow us. He will produce fruit in us to some degree. And maybe one of the best things is that if you're kind of scared that that's not you, then it's 99.9% sure that it's you. It's one of the beautiful things about being concerned or fearful that we're not one of God's elect, is that if that's actually your concern, then that's a product of the Spirit in you. Do you want to know what unbelievers are not concerned about? Well, they can be concerned about death and where they may go after their death. But unbelievers generally aren't concerned that they are right before God, that they are living a life that is pleasing to Him, right? Most of us are like, I really want to live for the Lord. I want to do the right things. I'm just not sure I'm actually a Christian. Okay, I get it. You have a desire that people that have not had seed thrown into good soil just do not have. Because God has done these things as we understand them in the doctrines of grace, then we will persevere because He perseveres. His work is sure in us, and because of that, we will make it all the way home.